Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do pray that you'd help us to understand your word. Help us to understand your gospel. Help us to understand you and how we can come into right relationship with you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we come tonight to the crucial turning point of the letter to the Romans. So far, in Romans chapters 1, 2, and the first half of 3, most of 3, Paul has been laying the foundation stones for tonight's passage. So critical it is, a passage that we're going to look at it tonight and next week again. The passage starts, as you can see there on our page 1133, "But now." Everything has been leading up to this, but now something has happened. Something new in the equation has come into effect. Now, back in chapter 1, verses 16 to 17, we heard of the gospel where the righteousness of God is revealed. But since then, since chapter 1, verse 17, it has receded from sight. We've heard of the wrath of God. We've heard of the justice of God. We've heard of the coming judgment of God. We've heard of the law and the Jews and the Gentiles and the condemnation of God. All this is not contrary to the gospel, it's referred to in chapter 2, verse 16, but all of it is information before the gospel. Chapters 2 and 3 almost could be written in the Old Testament, for the scene is being set for the great "but now" of verse 21 of chapter 3. The big thing that has happened. He's gone on a long parenthesis, a long excursus, a long bit in the brackets, in order to get us ready for what he was talking about in chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, namely the righteousness of God. The righteousness of God hasn't been really referred to since back in chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. But now it comes into focus. Now it is the chief subject. Now the gospel is spelt out for us. For now the righteousness of God, has been manifested, has been displayed, has been demonstrated, has been shown, has been revealed. Though now the righteousness of God has been made clear. This, of course, is the point of chapter 1, verse 16. He's not ashamed of the gospel because in the gospel the righteousness of God is revealed. Well, now, having understood the nature of the wrath of God, having understood the nature of the justice of God, having understood the nature of our captivity in sin, having understood the condemnation that the law brings upon sinners, now we can see the righteousness of God. For it has been made manifest, it has been revealed, it has been shown. Without understanding sin and judgment and wrath, you wouldn't understand what it is we're talking about. But now the righteousness of God has been manifest, and it has been shown apart from the law. For the law, which is righteous, would condemn us. It cannot make us righteous. The law cannot make us in any way right with God. The law declares that we're wrong, that we are sinful. It declares the truth that we are not righteous. The law, in fact, condemns us, which is where we're up to in the last sermon, last week, verses 19 and 20. For we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world held accountable to God. For by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. Left to the law, we are left to condemnation. This is what people in the community at large, in a Christianized country like Australia, find hard to grasp about Christianity, even though it is so simple. People think that we are Christians because we keep the law, when the passage right before us tells us we don't keep the law. That is not how we are Christians. That is not how we are right with God. People outside the church think that church people are hypocrites because they claim to keep the law but don't keep the law. But Christians don't claim to keep the law. Christians claim to be sinful. People do not want to think about Christianity because they find themselves guilty. And if you are guilty and know that you're guilty, then what do you do with it? So I'm a wrongdoer. I've done the wrong thing. How do I deal with it? There are some things I can deal with. I can pay my parking fine. But how do I deal with the deep and moral problems of my life, of the things that I have done wrong against people with whom I've got no future contact, about the things that I've done wrong in my own heart and lusts and desires? And how do I deal with me as I am in my bleak and black moments? And because I can't deal with it, I just don't want to know about it. I mean, if you're as ugly as me, you don't look in a mirror as often. Those who think that they're really good looking, mirror, mirror on the wall, who's the fairest of us all? But if you know you're not, then who needs a mirror? And so the law stands as a mirror to my soul. If I think I'm a wonderful, marvellous person, I might like to read it. But anyone who's got half a brain doesn't like what the law says about them. And people want to rationalise their behaviour. They want to hide or excuse or oppress their behaviour. They want to lower God's standards or say that God's standards are unrealistic or the worst condemnation available to modern man, to say that they're old-fashioned. And so we can dispense with what God has to say. Because people do not know the righteousness of God apart from the law. And the only thing they know of is the law, which condemns. Mind you, this righteousness of God is not a contradiction to the law. This righteousness of God that is apart from the law actually is testified to by the prophets and the law. Look at verse 21 with me there. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, testify to it. For if you look in the prophets, you look in the law, you will find the Old Testament is looking forward to the righteousness of God coming apart from the law, looking forward to the day of God's righteous judgment when righteousness will be declared. There's nothing in the gospel which is contradictory to the Old Testament or inconsistent with the Old Testament or even contrary to what the Old Testament was looking for. For the righteousness of God that has now come into the world apart from the law comes through faith in Jesus. See it in the gospel. It is the gospel that we've finally come to in Romans. For Jesus, you'll notice, has played almost no part in the preceding chapters. He's referred to frequently in the first 16 or so verses, and then, apart from 2:16, there's no reference to Jesus. The whole argument of chapter 2, the argument of chapter 3, is without Jesus. Until now. For the righteousness of God now comes not through the law, but through faith in Jesus, or the faith of Jesus. For it is by his faithfulness to his Father, by his faithfulness to the law in keeping the law himself, by his faithfulness even unto death, that all who have faith in him, all who believe in him, can receive the righteousness of God. All. Here is the great news. Here's the great news that comes to all alike. It is in verse 22, for all who believe. And so in verses 22, 23, you see the universality is underlined for us. It is without distinction. Since we have sinned without distinction, Jew, Greek, Croatian, Australian, it doesn't matter. We've all sinned, whoever, whatever we are. Since we've all sinned without discrimination, without distinction, so now the righteousness of God is for all. It's not just for the Jews, it's for all. This has been so much a matter of concern. In the justice and wrath of God in chapters 2 and the first half of chapter 3, judgment is going to fall on the Jew and the Gentile alike. For all are under sin. Look back to chapter 3, verse 9. What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all, for we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. And so all are condemned by the law, verse 19. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth will be stopped, the whole world held accountable. For the works of the law, no human being will be justified. And so now we read in chapter 3, verse 23, for all have sinned and shall fall short of the glory of God. It's one of the great statements of the Bible, that one, verse 23, chapter 3. If you've never actually started learning your Bible verses off by heart, that's a good one to start with, because amongst everything else, it's short. And next, it's about you, right? For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. It's one of the great statements of the Bible. We don't need that yet. I think that's going to distract us. Verse 23 is the one we need. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. It's almost a definition of what sin is. But it's all of us are in that situation. It marks Christianity out from most other religions. It's so different to the New Age pop psychology that we are being pushed upon us, where we're always trying to be positive and affirming each other and saying what good things and having lessons on how to learn to love ourselves. Church is a club of sinners. We're the only professed club of sinners I know. Even if you go down to Long Bay Jail, they'll all profess they're innocent. This is the only mob of people you'll ever come across who all confess they're guilty. It's one of the weirdnesses of Christianity. Fundamental to Christianity is the belief that all people everywhere are sinners. The difference between Christians and non-Christians generally is that we admit it, unlike those who are not Christians. And yet it is one of the demonstrable truths of Christianity. Atheists always want to try and pretend that they have an objectivity in their religion. Of course, they don't believe it's a religion, their religion called atheism, but it is a religion. And they always want to say, well, you know, we don't go for faith, we go for fact. Well, here's a fact. Everybody everywhere is a sinner. And they say, oh, well, we don't believe in sin. Okay, do you believe in morality? Of course. Christians haven't got a monopoly on morality. So, okay, well, whatever standard of morality you want to put down, I guarantee you haven't lived up to it. And I guarantee no one else has lived up to it either. Now, why is it that no one in the world lives up to even their own standard of morality rather than God's standard of morality? Why is that? What does that say about the fact of human nature? What does that say about the genuineness of our morality? What does that say about our need for forgiveness? And what, Mr. Atheist, can you provide in the way of forgiveness? How do you deal with guilt? Not feeling guilty, real guilt. The failure to live by the moral code that you believe in. You see, the atheist religion is a pathetic and weak thing because it won't face the facts that the Bible teaches, namely, all people everywhere are immoral. It's not that there's one little group of naughty people that we can lock up in prison and the rest of us are good. The difference between those in prison and those out of prison is the difference between being caught and not being caught. That's the real big difference there. It is guilt that is everywhere. Your guilt may not be of a criminal nature against the state, but it is of a criminal nature against your own conscience, and worse, against God. And so, now the righteousness of God comes through faith of Jesus Christ to all who believe without distinction. Because we're all sinners without distinction. But what is this righteousness of God that comes to all who believe? It's that we are justified, verse 23-24, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Now, I'll explain how this happens in a moment what verse 24 is about. First, we need to understand the meaning of the word justified. It's a legal term. And it's a word drawn from the law courts. What's not so clear in English is that it's connected to the word righteousness. And so the verb of righteousness is justified. That is, we could translate it like I have up there, but now the justification of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law prophets bear witness to it. the justification of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. There's no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified. You see, you could translate it that way. The trouble is it's ambiguous. What does it mean, the justification of God? The righteousness of God doesn't sound the same as the justification. So you could translate it by getting rid of the word justification and justify and putting the word righteous, like this. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus for all who have believed. For there is no distinction, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are righted by God, by his grace as a gift, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. The problem with that translation is there's no verb called righted. It's just a little word I've made up, but you've got it. But it's the same Greek word, righted and justified. You just don't have the verb form in English to write somebody. But that's what God is doing. He's writing us. R-I-G-H-T-I-N-G. He's writing us. He's justifying us. So neither translation works, because what do we do with this word? The word justified means that God, it's a legal term. The law courts are declaring, God the judge is declaring us right. It's not making us right, because we're not right, we're wrong. But he declares us to be right in the eyes of the law, in the eyes of the judge. We're declared to be okay with the court. It's caught up with the difference between the words pardoned and innocent. See, pardoned is to be pronounced the official release of somebody who's committed a crime or other wrongdoing from punishment, on the official forgiving of a crime or wrongdoing. That's what God is doing. He's officially pardoning us. Innocent means that you're not guilty of a crime or offence. Well, we're not innocent. I do not stand before God this day or on the last day innocent. I stand before him guilty, guilty as charged. But pardoned by him. But how? How and why can God pardon me? How can he be the God of justice? All the arguments of chapter 2 and the last few weeks we've seen, how can the God who is just and right say to guilty people, you're okay with me, you're all right with the judge, it's all right in front of the court? How can God pardon the guilty? I mean, of course he can, he's the judge, he's God, he can do what he likes, but given his righteous character, given his insistence on justice, how could he? Well, look here carefully at verses 24, 25, and see some of the most wonderful news you will ever be told. God does it in three ways. Firstly, by grace as a gift. It's not our doing. It's not by our merits or our value or our efforts. It's absolutely nothing of us. It is all of God. All of God's grace, all of his generosity. For that is what grace means, it's generosity. God is being generous, not because he has to. If he has to, then it's not generous, is it? He's being generous because he wants to. That's the nature of generous. He gives because he wants to, and he gives because he is generous. Again, this is so hard for people to grasp. We live in a meritocracy. The way ahead, the way up the greasy pole, the way up the ladder of life is by achievement. Because I pass these exams, I can go and do this course. Because I pass this course, then I can get this qualification. Because I got this qualification, then I can get this job. Because I got this job, I can get all this money. Because I got this money, I can buy this house. Everything comes out of my achievements. And so you've got to work hard. You've got to play hard. You've got to do everything hard to get ahead in life. The gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is about being given a gift. And you're not given a gift because you're good, moral, upright, because all that's a lie, you're not good, moral or upright. You're not given a gift because you tried hard. You're not given a gift. You're given a gift because the giver wants to give it to you. That's the sole reason. He just wants to. There's nothing that you can do. It's so hard for people who are so full of themselves, as the Australian culture and the Western culture is, to simply receive a present. That's all it is, just to receive a present. I mean, it's not like even a Christmas present or a birthday present, wonderful as they are. We tend to give them because we're supposed to, aren't we? I mean, we've made a cake for Andrew and we've given Andrew a cake and isn't that lovely? We'll all share it later and he won't get any of it. But it's wonderful, you see. We've given this cake to him. But we've done it because of a reason in Andrew. He happened to turn up this day some 18, 19 years ago. And so, because of something in him, we have given him a present. But what if he turned up next week, and it's not his birthday, he doesn't have one every week, Andrew. He turns up next week and we give him another one. And he says, well, why have you given us this one? And the answer is because we like giving you cakes. Got nothing to do with you. It's got nothing to do with the fact that you didn't get any last week. It's got nothing to do, it's just we wanted to. No other reason. God's gift is like that. He, God, wanted to. That's all there was to it. Secondly, it comes through redemption. Now, this word is a word from the slave markets. It meant buying freedom. You see, a slave could be bought for a price, but his friends or his family could buy him and give him his freedom. Liberate. He didn't have to stay a slave. Indeed, a slave could save up and buy his own freedom. But most slaves couldn't save up anything, let alone enough to buy their own freedom, because if they did, they would. That's what kept them in slavery. They didn't have the ability to save up to buy their freedom. You really needed somebody outside who had the money to give you your freedom by paying the price for it. There is a lovely lady in England, in the House of Lords, who is a slave owner. She has gone into the Sudan and into the northern Sudan, where some of the northerners have kidnapped Christian children from the south, and she has purchased them in the slave markets. She's purchased them in order to give them their freedom. Technically, she's a slave owner because she's bought them. But she's not a slave owner because she has freed them. She's liberated them. But she couldn't free them and liberate them without paying the price. So she's had to enter into slave trading in order to purchase people's freedom. That's the meaning of the word to redeem somebody. We still use the word in the sense of pawnbrokers. Some of us are more commonly involved in this than others. That is when you're running out of money and you get your guitar. Have you ever noticed how many guitars there are in pawnbrokers' windows? You get your guitar or your camera or your binoculars. There are certain things that obviously people don't feel they need. And you put them there. The pawnbroker gives you money for it and holds it for you for an X period of time. And that period of time, you've got to return with the money plus interest. And if you do, you can redeem your guitar or your cat or whatever it is that you put in there. You don't get another one, you get your one. You redeem it, you free it, you liberate it. If you don't turn up in time, it then becomes the pawnbroker and you'll have to buy it. And it's not a matter of redemption. Redemption is purchasing freedom for slaves. So you see, tonight's sermon is entitled True Freedom, because it's about our redemption. Last week I spoke of our slavery in terms of our addiction. Tonight I want to offer you the redemption, the release from the slavery, freedom that is true freedom. But before we go to that, notice the third aspect of how God can justify and pardon the guilty sinners. It's by this word, which we stumbled over with good reason, propitiation. For redemption always comes at a price. And a slave is ransomed at a price. And the way we're redeemed is as a gift of God. That is the price, the gift that God gives. The propitiation that he put forward. Now the word propitiation is a temple word. Justify is a law court word. Redemption is a slave market word. Now Paul turns to a third part of his world, the temple, with propitiation. Because we don't have temples these days, we don't use the word propitiation much, just as because we don't have slave markets, we don't use redemption very much these days. Propitiation is the turning aside of anger by a sacrifice that is offered to propitiate God. So on the great day of propitiation, the great day of atonement, the sins of all the people were confessed over the heads of animals, and then the animals, by various means, were executed. So instead of the people being killed, the animal is killed. The animal is killed in the place of the people, as a substitute for the people. And it is a very vivid description and explanation to the people of the penalty for sin. If you sin, you die. So here, you've sinned, you place the sins on the animal, and then the animal is killed. And so you see in the violent death of the animal what your sins deserve. For it is taken. Now, of course, the blood of animals could never take away the sins of humans. But that was getting ready for the great propitiation. For the great propitiation was the work of the Lord Jesus. If you look up your dictionary, you can see the word propitiate means to appease or to conciliate somebody or something. Problem with that is, most of us don't use the word appease or conciliate that often either, so I've given you appease and conciliate. To appease is to pacify somebody, especially by acceding to demands. To conciliate is to bring a disagreement with somebody to an end, or to overcome somebody's anger, suspicion or hostility. The word propitiate in the Bible really means that little bit there, overcome somebody's anger. God is rightly angry with us. He's got every reason to be angry with us. What will turn aside the anger of God? That is to propitiate, to turn aside somebody's anger, to satisfy them. To satisfy them by meeting the right demands and offence. Sending somebody to prison doesn't always satisfy the righteous anger of the victim. This week in Sydney, a paedophile was sentenced to 12 years jail. One of his victims was interviewed by the newspaper and said, "He controlled my life. I hated it. I was so helpless, miserable, and felt dirty year after year. He played with my mind and stole years of my life." These were the sad words penned by one of the three paedophile victims of the piano teacher Neil Richard Winter. "I can't express how low my life got while he was doing this to me and how violated I felt. I had many thoughts of suicide during those years as a way of escaping," he told the court recently, reading from a victim impact statement. Yesterday, the man, now 22, felt slightly better after Winter, age 47, was jailed for 16 years with a non-parole period of 12 years in the New South Wales District Court for abusing him and two other boys. "It's not long enough. I want him to burn in hell," he said, fighting back tears. There is anger, righteous anger, that hasn't been turned aside by a 16-year jail sentence. It's not enough. In one sense, what that man has done to him, it could never be enough. Burning in hell wouldn't be enough. It was interesting to see in the Australian community a few years ago when Mr. Ambrosi was found guilty of the Bali bombing. People couldn't make up their mind whether they wanted him executed or wanted him to rot in jail forever. If they executed him, he might become a Muslim martyr, and so it's actually what he wants. So let's not give that to him. Let's keep him alive. But keeping him alive, he doesn't deserve it, seeing he's killed so many hundreds of people. What would be enough to assuage the anger of the Australian community, and especially the families of those who are killed in that seemingly mindless bombing. What could ever turn aside the anger? But that's human anger. We too are guilty. We too are at fault. What of God's perfectly righteous anger at humanity? What will turn aside the wrath of God? The wrath not only of God the judge, but God the victim of our sin. If we did everything that we were supposed to do, we would still only be doing what we were supposed to do. It wouldn't turn aside his anger. We could never earn enough brownie points by doing extra good things. There are no extra good things. There's no kind of merit points I could run up by going out and helping more little old ladies across the road. You know, just go find little old ladies and help them whether they want to go across or not. I just go and help them all the time so as to rack up some extra brownie points with God. I mean, there are no extra brownie points. If I were to live a perfect life from here to my death, I still have the previous 60 years that need to be atoned for. But here's the extraordinary thing. God the judge, out of his pure generosity of spirit, has paid the price for us. God, the one that we have hurt by our sin, the victim of our sin, has paid the price for us by putting forth his own Son as a willing sacrifice for sins. Look at verse 24. And he justified us by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. To see the point of all this, let's just turn quickly back to our slavery. See, back in 3 verse 9, we're told that we're all under sin. Jew, Greek, none of us are better off, for we're all under sin. There's nobody that is free of the sin addiction. Because we're all involved in it, it's sometimes hard to see. Like today, some people are addicted to heroin or alcohol or tobacco, and because there's only some of them, we can see it. And because there's only some of them, we sometimes even lack sympathy for them in their problem. But we're all addicted to materialism. Never met an Australian who's not addicted to that. And because we're all addicted to it, we have trouble seeing it. And even when we do see it, we're very good at excusing ourselves about it. It's an addiction that, like all addiction, is crippling to us. It's an addiction, like all addictions, you can't free yourself from. We're just in it. So with sin, it's everywhere. It's crippling. But we can't free ourselves from it. It's like self-centeredness. Apart from Ayn Rand, no one promotes self-centeredness as a good moral system. Most people say, I wish people weren't so selfish, which means I wish I wasn't so selfish. You say, well, you don't have to be, do you? But we all are. Even though selfishness and self-centeredness is always counterproductive, isn't it? I mean, you don't want your flatmates, you don't want your husband, your wife, your children, you don't want them to be selfish. It's very hard to live with selfish people. So what makes you so different? They don't want you to be selfish either. And yet it's our self-centeredness, it's our selfishness that leads us into the conflicts, even the domestic front. Sin is everywhere, but more than that, we're under sin, but we're also under condemnation, which is the point of verses 19 and 20 of chapter 3. For the law of God reflects his justice, and it declares us to be sinners. And more, it declares that all who are sinners are under condemnation. We're not free. We're not justified. We're condemned sinners awaiting punishment under the sentence of death awaiting execution. We think we're free because in the prison cell, we can walk around the prison cell. You think you're free because there's some nice pictures. They play nice music through there. You can look out the bars and see nice scenery around about. And with the other prisoners, there's some little games you can play. And you can get all hyped up and excited and go ballistic because you draw a game to all and spend a few hours running around your cell, blowing your horns and waving your flags and thinking, I'm alive, alive. And you can say, it never gets better than this. And frankly, it never does get better than that in a cell. The game is the highest thing you can have. So meaningless is it living in a cell. That's not freedom. That's not where we are. We are under condemnation awaiting execution. Life is but one long queue heading its way, winding its way to the crematorium. Some of us are further along the queue than others. Some of us have found little games to play on the side of the queue as we edge our way further and further towards going up the famous flue, have our relatives deal with the little bit of ashes that are left over in the shin bone. We're all standing in the queue. And the more games and bread that the government can give us, the more our mind is taken away from what's at the end of the queue. A philosophy of life that does not deal with what is at the end of the queue is a pathetic philosophy of life, is it not? For it fails to deal with the one fact that's certain and sure about our future. The crematorium. Or the graveyard. That is, our slavery is that we're under an addiction to sin and under the sentence of condemnation, because we're actually under the wrath of God. The anger of God. That is, justice in the Bible is personal. It's not some law that we can pay the court. It's not an impersonal judge sitting under a wig that removes him from any kind of characteristic of being human. We are dealing with a personally angry God. He's angry with the way that we've abused the life that he has given us. He's angry with the way that we've turned our back on him. He's angry with the way that we've abused each other. He's angry with the way in which we have not looked after his creation. And so we're all under the wrath and judgment of God. There's our slavery. Now, this section before us tonight tells us about the great breakthrough of our freedom. If you do not understand your slavery, if you do not appreciate how hopeless your case is, you will never appreciate just how wonderful this freedom is. But those of us who understand our lost estate, who know how rightly we were deserved to be condemned, we find in these verses some of the most exciting words that have ever been written. For they speak of the free gift of freedom. I don't do anything. It's been done for me already by God. I'm given the pass. Get out of jail free pass. We're going to give passes out tonight. You can get out of the car park free. God has given me the get out of the car park free. It's cost him, his son, to give me my freedom. I can be freed from the enslaving condemnation of the law of God, from the terrifying wrath of God, from the hopeless addiction to the sinful rebellion against God, and it's all free of charge for me and enormously expensive for him. Amazing grace that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found, was blind, but now I see. God's grace first taught my heart to fear, his grace my fears relieved. How precious did that grace appear the hour I first believed. One of the wonders of singing hymns and Christians singing hymns, part of why we like hymns, part of why we like old hymns, is because you look back into the centuries and it's clear that the person writing the hymn has understood Romans 3, 21 and following. Alas, and did my Saviour bleed? Alas, and did my Sovereign die? What would he devote that sacred head for sinners such as I? Was it for sins that I had done he groaned upon the tree? Amazing pity, grace unknown, and love beyond degree. Isaac Watts of the 17th century understood what we're talking of here. And they speak of the temple sacrifice by which God's anger has been turned aside. And when I consider this temple sacrifice, I'm brought to my knees in grateful humility and wonder, for that the Son of God should die for me, that he who knew no sin should become sin itself for me, that he who was in the perfect unity with his Father for all eternity should be willing to cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me, abandoned me, deserted me? For me he did that. It's too much. There was no other good enough to bear the price of sin. He only could unlock the gates of heaven and let us in. Or that incredibly crude hymn, not all the blood of beasts on Jewish altars slain could give the guilty conscience peace or wash away the stain, but Christ, the heavenly Lamb, takes all our sins away, a sacrifice of nobler name and richer blood than they. And so they speak, and the court's decision is final. It's the decision to justify me, to treat me just as if I have never sinned, pardoned of all my sin. It's too good to be true. And yet, my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. No merit of my own I claim, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. When the last trumpet sound, voices sound, oh, may that I then be in him found, clothed in his righteousness alone, faultless to stand before his throne. Here are the hymn writers who have understood it. In every generation, you can pick the ones who have understood it. The Wesleys understood it. And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Saviour's blood? Died he for me who him to death pursued. The last verse of that great hymn, no condemnation now I dread. Jesus and all in him is mine, alive in him my living head. I do not dread any condemnation from God. Not because I'm not guilty. I'm as guilty as sin, so to speak. But because the Lord Jesus Christ has died for me to pay the penalty for that sin. He didn't do it because I was good. He did it because I was bad. But because he's done it, there is no condemnation for Philip Jensen anymore. Isn't that fantastic? Isn't that marvellous? Count Zinzendorf was one of the people who influenced Wesley. Jesus, thy blood and righteousness, he writes, my beauty are, my glorious dress, midst flaming worlds in these arrayed, with joy shall I lift up my head. He is confident that he will stand on the last day, when the dust of death I rise to claim my mansion in the skies, even this, then this shall be all my plea. Jesus hath lived, hath died for me. Or you can think of the hymn that we sing from time to time. Rock of ages, cleft for me. Let me hide myself in thee. Let the water and the blood from thy riven side which flowed be of sin the double cure. Cleanse me from its guilt and power. Nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to the cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress. Helpless look to thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Saviour, or I die. Not the labours of my hands can fulfil thy law's demands. Could my zeal no respite know? Could my tears forever flow? All for sin could not atone. Thou must save, and thou alone. Here is the wonderful news, friends. If you don't recognise the sin and the condemnation and the slavery and the hopelessness, you don't fall in love with the glory of the grace and generosity of the redemption that has been given to you through the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Indeed, you won't take it with faith. You'll yawn and say, those Christians, they're all hypocrites. You know, they think they're good and they keep the law. You'll have missed the message of salvation. You'll have missed the fact that a man has just offered you more money than all the world can buy. And you'll have missed it, because you won't have valued it. A famous piece of art, I think it was Rembrandt, was found in a book that was bought for $1. The painting was worth enormous quantity of money. The bookseller didn't know the value of the book he sold for $1, because he didn't know what was in it. Didn't see it. The Lord Jesus Christ's death on the cross is God's generous gift to you. You, the addict of sin. You, the condemned by the law of God. You, whom God is angry with. This is better than a get out of car park free. This is get out of hell free. That's what it's about. You can't have better news than that. What do I do with it? Well, for some of you, can I encourage you to be learning those verses off by heart? Congregation members, partners here, the whole lot, this paragraph is one that you need to know by heart. The longer, the more you learn about it, the better it is. But learning by heart the words, that's not what it's about, is it? It's about receiving what the message says. How do you receive the message? How do you receive this gift? By thanking God for it and for asking for the forgiveness that He's won. And that's what the prayer is in the bottom of the sheet here. The little prayer in the box. And so I close again tonight with this prayer and invite you to pray it with me. And then when we tear off the slip at the end and fill it in, I'm going to ask you if it's your prayer, that you might like to tell us that so that we can talk to you about it later. But look at the prayer. It acknowledges our slavery to sin and our hopelessness. I know I'm not worthy to be accepted by you. I don't deserve your gift of eternal life. I'm guilty of rebelling against you and ignoring you, and I need forgiveness. It acknowledges what chapters 2 and 3 has been saying. Is that true of you? If it's true of you, then pray it along with me in a moment. And then it thanks God for His gift. Thank you for sending your Son to die for me that I may be forgiven. Thank you that He rose to new life, to give me new life. Thank you for what you've done in Jesus. When we've been there 10,000 years, we can still be saying thank you, can't we? And then it prays. Seeing I need forgiveness and seeing your Son has died that I might be forgiven, please forgive me and change me that I may live with Jesus as my ruler. That is believing in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is faith. That's what it is. If you want to understand what it is, that's what it is. God is giving you a gift. And you can turn your back on it because you don't believe it, or you can accept it because you do believe it. It's as simple as that. If this is not your prayer, then you don't believe it's true. If it is your prayer, it's because you do believe it's true. Will it be your prayer? Well, I invite the Christians amongst us to pray it with me again in the quietness of your own minds. But those of you who want to come into that freedom that is in Christ Jesus, can I encourage you to pray it with me tonight? Just quietly, in your own mind, to God. As I pray along slowly, you pray it too. And then afterwards, I'll tell you how we can be in touch with you to talk further about this huge change that's happening to you. Let's pray. Dear God, I know that I'm not worthy to be accepted by you. I don't deserve your gift of eternal life. I am guilty of rebelling against you and ignoring you. I need forgiveness. Thank you for sending your Son to die for me, that I may be forgiven. Thank you that he rose from the dead to give me new life. Please forgive me and change me, that I may live with Jesus as my ruler. Amen. Friends, if that is your prayer, especially if it's your prayer for the first time, you may feel enormous relief that finally you've understood how your guilt is dealt with. You may feel excitement, apprehension, anxiety about what it is that is happening. You may feel nothing happened. How you feel is how you feel. It's got nothing to do necessarily with reality. You just may feel hungry because you didn't eat tea before you came to church. Feelings are not what it's about. Reality is what it is about. If this is your prayer, then I can assure you, you will be forgiven, because God's Son has died on the cross so as to give you forgiveness. Your forgiveness is written in blood. God's blood. Don't worry how you feel. Accept the reality. But if it is your prayer, then the spiritual warfare with the evil one will heighten in the coming days. And so it's pretty important to be in touch with Christian people.